Ephesians 6 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come apart from the world, to gather around as your people, to open your word and to hear from your Holy Spirit. Teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking this morning at the second half of verse 17, where Paul mentions the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, we've been looking at the armor, the gear, if you will, of this soldier, this Christian soldier, and part of his panoply included a two-edged sword. It was a short sword. It was more like a dagger. Now, Roman soldiers had two different kinds of swords. There was one that was called the Chromphia, and that was a large sword, and it took two hands to wield, and if you got hit by that, it would cut you in half, but it was imprecise. And that's not the kind of sword that Paul is describing here that the Christian soldier is to have in hand when it comes to conflict with our adversary, the devil. Here, Paul speaks of the much smaller hand sword or large dagger. And this was the kind of, this was the sword, the same word is used, of the soldiers, the Roman soldiers who came to capture the Lord Jesus. They came with these, not with the long 4-foot sword that would cut you in half, but rather they had these shorter daggers that they inserted in their sash. This was the kind of dagger, same term, that was used by Peter when he cut off one of those soldiers' ears. Had he had that long sword, it would have been half his body that would have been gone. But here, Paul is speaking about the weapon, the kind of weapon that we need when we want to, if we want to stand successfully against the wiles of the devil. We need this short, easy to maneuver, precise dagger. Now, you couldn't be precise with that long sword, but with this little dagger, you could, well, you know, if your enemy tripped, you could be precise in exactly where to stab him. And it was a very effective tool. And this sword is used both offensively and defensively. But in Paul's illustration here, he emphasizes, or he only mentions, the defensive aspect of it. And he's speaking about a Christian soldier not marching forward and trying to defeat our adversary, but rather he speaks of a Christian soldier standing his ground and defending himself and resisting the devil and defending himself against all the fiery darts that would be thrown his way. So it's not our job to defeat the devil. Christ did that 2,000 years ago. And although he's a defeated foe, he can still do us a lot of harm. And here Paul is ending the book of Ephesians. I hate to see it end, but it's coming to an end. Paul is ending the book of Ephesians with a description of how we can be successful in our everyday skirmishes with our adversary, the devil. So the overall picture here in this section is that Christian soldier dressing up, gearing up for conflict against Satan and the powers of darkness. He puts on his sash and his breastplate and his shield, and finally, puts on his sandals, and then finally, he takes up his helmet and the sword. And this sword is the final piece in the panoply. It's the final piece of the gear of the soldier. Now, the word Paul used, panoply, is translated whole armor. It's more than just armor. It includes the armor and also any weapons that a soldier might have. And so most of this has to do with the armor, but the sword is a weapon and is part of that panoply. It's part of his defense, and it also has an offensive sense as well, but that's not what Paul is emphasizing here. And when the Christian soldier has all this gear on, then he's ready for the attack of the devil. He is prepared to withstand the fiery darts that come his way, and he's well equipped to face the foe safely and victoriously. Now let's look in verse 17 at the language Paul uses here. He calls it this weapon, it's the word of God, but he calls it the sword of the Spirit. And he calls it the sword of the Spirit because it is God's word that he's talking about ultimately, but the Holy Spirit is the author of this book. It was the Holy Spirit who moved the holy men of God. They were moved by the Holy Ghost as they recorded this book. And in the New Testament, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that this truth was not made known in ages past, but it was revealed to the New Testament apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So this book, God's Word, came to us through the Holy Spirit. He inspired the men. He controlled, he oversaw the entire writing of every jot and tittle in this book. And it's also called the sword of the Spirit because as you and I read what those men recorded, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. We have been anointed, as we saw in Sunday school this morning. We have an anointment too. The Holy Spirit is an unction or our anointment, and he's our teacher as we open God's word. We saw recently in our study in the Gospels in John 14 that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. So this book and every portion of it comes to us through the Holy Spirit. It was inspired. The men were moved by the Holy Spirit as they recorded it. And we are illuminated and taught by the Holy Spirit as we read God's word day by day. And also note in verse 17, it's called the sword of the Spirit. And then he says, which is the word of God. Now, here, the word translated word is not the word that we might expect it to be. It's not the word logos. That's by far the most common word. Here, it's a different Greek word, harema, and this speaks of a spoken word. It speaks of a saying or an expression or a phrase, a statement, or we might say a verse. And so the word or the expression translated the word of God here should not be understood as the Bible. It's not talking about the whole counsel of God, but rather here he's speaking about particular phrases or expressions, or we might even say verses, a short passage from the Bible. And there are lots of expressions from the Bible that we're very familiar with, thus saith the Lord, or not I but Christ, or the just shall live by faith, or the wages of sin is death. There are thousands of expressions of truth that come from this book. Harry Ironside put it this way. He said, do not make a mistake here. The sword of the Spirit is not the Bible. The Bible is the armory. He says, there are thousands of swords, little swords, in here, and every one of them is powerful and two-edged. So again, the Roman soldier, two swords, the one large one that was heavy and unwieldy, but it could cut you in half. The shorter dagger, and by the way, Esther brought in a little statue out back of a Christian soldier, and the short dagger on his sash, it looks like pretty much to scale. So you might want to take a look at that. It's a long dagger or a short sword, either one. It was deadly, but it was easy to wield. It was easier to use than the two-handed sword, and it could be much more precise. You could pinpoint exactly where you wanted to stab. And so think of that as the word of God that's being described here, the harema of God, a powerful weapon. It's precise and easily maneuvered in the hand of the soldier. So that's the end of verse 17. Let's close in prayer. Not really. I'd like for us to think of how the Lord Jesus used this sword. You know, he's called the Logos of God. That's not the word used here. But the Logos of word, of the Logos, Jesus, the living Logos, the living Word of God, also used the individual smaller swords in the Bible, and he was a master at it. He faced our adversary, the devil, and let's look back in Matthew chapter 4, and so what we really want to spend our time on this morning is learning how the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, used expressions from the Bible as he confronted the fiery darts of the wicked one. So Matthew chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit. Now notice who led the Lord to be tempted of the devil. He was led by the Holy Spirit. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward in hunger. And when the tempter came to him, and notice this, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness all alone to be tempted and tested by our adversary, the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he had pushed the human body to its brink in this fast. It was then when the tempter came to him. Then at that precise point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was that precise point? Well, in Matthew chapter 3, we just saw that if you read through the context, the Lord Jesus had just been baptized by John the Baptist. He was just entering his earthly ministry. And Mark 1 tells us that it was immediately after that that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness and the devil came to tempt him. Now, why at that point? Jesus was about 30 years old. He had been around, he was a small town carpenter for most of that time. He hadn't performed any miracles yet. He hadn't been out preaching all throughout Israel. In fact, he was living in relative obscurity for the first 30 years of his life. But then he got baptized and he entered into his public ministry. And John baptized him and announced him, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And then the Father spoke from heaven and said, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so now the Lord Jesus was beginning his ministry by being baptized. The Spirit descended upon him. The heavens opened and God's voice came down and identified him as the Son of God. And then the devil came. And he said, "Well, verse 3, since you be the Son of God," and by the way, "since you're so hungry after haven't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, why don't you turn these stones into bread?" Tempting Jesus seemed like a sensible plan to Satan. He had tried something similar years before that. He tempted the first Adam. He tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. And he was successful in that rebellion. And as a result of Adam's fall in the garden, Satan became the usurper and the authority and the god and the prince of this whole world system. God originally gave it to Adam, the first Adam, and then Adam lost that. It was usurped by the devil. Satan was successful in his attack against the first Adam. And so he felt that he had every right to expect to be successful against the second Adam. And remember, it was at this particular point when Christ entered into Satan's realm. Now, it had been Satan's realm since the fall of man. Satan was the god of this world, the prince of darkness. And now the Lord Jesus Christ enters and he begins his ministry as the light of the world in opposition to the powers of darkness. And now there was the sense in Satan that perhaps he would lose his dominion over this world system if Christ became the Messiah and became the King of all kings. And so Satan decided that since he tempted the first Adam, who was sinless, and Satan was successful, he felt that he could do the same thing to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and also be successful. But he didn't have to kill Jesus at this point. All he had to do was disqualify him from becoming the Messiah King. And if he was successful at that, then Satan would be able to maintain his dominion over this whole world system. And so a lot was hanging in the balance for Satan. Of course, God was in full control. It was the Spirit who led the Lord Jesus to be tempted there. And Satan's purpose was to disqualify him from being the Messiah King. But God had a grander purpose, and that was to demonstrate that he is qualified to be the Messiah King. And so herein comes the confrontation between the powers of light and the powers of darkness. And by the way, Satan is not an equal to God. He is a mere creature. God is eternal and omnipotent. It was no match, really. And so when we're facing satanic attack in our lives or the power of darkness in our lives, it's really the same setup. Satan seeks to devour us and to destroy our testimony, to destroy our family, and God seeks to use that very same attack to prove that this is my son. He belongs to me. Satan attacked the Lord Jesus through the same three ways, the same three gates that he used to attack Adam and Eve in the garden. The first one was the lust of the flesh. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus had just been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And I couldn't imagine that, but his body was, although it was perfectly human, he kept it in perfect shape. And he was able to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. And it says, and afterward he was anhungered, the ultimate understatement in the Bible, I guess. And Satan came to him and says, well, if you're the Son of God, remember the Father just said, this is my beloved Son. And Satan says, well, if you are the Son of God, or since you are, then command these stones to be made bread. And so notice the subtlety in the temptation of the devil. He was suggesting that the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had become a man, should act independently of his Father's will, and should follow the will of Satan. And Satan was subtly suggesting here that man's happiness comes from the satisfaction of our lustful fleshly desires. That's what will make us happy in life, the lust of the flesh. And all of that was placed before the Lord Jesus when he was at his weakest point as a man, hungry, weak. Now, obviously, food is not sinful. Jesus needed food. But Satan was saying that Jesus didn't deserve to suffer like this. If your Father really loved you, then he wouldn't allow you to suffer this hunger. And Satan tried to convince Jesus that he had every right as the Son of God to make those stones bread. He didn't deserve that kind of treatment. And remember how Satan attacked Eve. Initially, it had to do with what she ate. Just eat this forbidden fruit. And in both instances, Satan sought to cause man to act independently of the will of our Father. And that is the essence of what sin is. Self-will, independent of our Father's will. And notice the Lord's response in Matthew 4 and verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written. And now he takes out that little short dagger, a precise passage from Scripture that perfectly fit the occasion. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus was responding to a specific attack with a specific passage from the Bible. And it perfectly suited this attack because it dealt with the lust of the flesh and the normal natural desire for food. And here, this passage that Jesus quoted made it very clear that there's something far more important than physical food or physical things to satisfy the desires of our flesh. And what's infinitely more important is the Word of God. Now, notice, Jesus didn't read the whole book of Deuteronomy to Satan. You know, when arrows are flying, they come at you fast. You need an answer quickly. And Jesus' answer was right there. He had the perfect frame-up, the perfect expression from the Bible, perfectly suited for that attack. My guess is that the Lord Jesus, during those 40 days and 40 nights, when he was experiencing hunger and it was getting stronger and stronger as those days went on, my guess is that that verse came to his mind and he probably meditated on that and got great encouragement from it that, yes, I'm hungry, but my Father loves me and there's something much more valuable than feeding my belly, and that's God's Word. Jesus was ready for whatever the devil threw at him. And he knew ahead of time precisely what passage to bring to his mind and to think about and to trust in during that attack. Then look in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5. Then is the second temptation in the wilderness. Then the devil taketh him up into a holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. And saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So here came the second temptation of the devil. And now he's no longer out in the wilderness where nobody could see him. Now he's brought into the holy city in Jerusalem, in the pinnacle of the temple. There he is in full sight. Now, the temple would have been bustling with people, and here the devil brings him out. This was an attack on the lust of his eyes. To be seen by all these men and to be admired by all these people, if he would show a wonderful sign and jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and everybody would see it, it would be like a sign from heaven that he was the Messiah. Now, the Jews had a tradition that was taken from Malachi chapter 3, where Malachi says, The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And they believed that somehow suddenly the Messiah king would come out of heaven and just fall down to them and come suddenly to the temple. And this seems to be what Satan was alluding to here. And the Jews looked for signs. And Satan attempted to make folly and presumption. You know, if Jesus had jumped off that, contrary to the will of the Father, he was limited by a human body. He would have died. But that wasn't God's plan for the death of his son. And jumping off that pinnacle of the temple certainly wasn't an act of faith. It wasn't based on truth rightly divided. It would have been based on truth wrongly divided and misapplied because Satan took that passage out of context. That was not God's plan. And notice the Lord's response. The Lord responds to that by saying, verse 6, It is written, or verse 7 rather, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now again, he's quoting from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. But this we want to think of for a minute. When he says, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God, he wasn't saying to Satan that you shouldn't tempt me, Jesus. Rather, he wasn't addressing Satan at all here. He was quoting a passage for himself to think about and to rely upon in this time of temptation from the devil. Satan was encouraging Jesus to tempt his father, to put his father to the test, just like the Jews did in the wilderness. And so by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, Jesus was reminding himself, no, I would never do that. I will never tempt my heavenly father, because the Bible says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So he wouldn't allow Satan to bring confusion into his mind. He had the perfect passage that countered what Satan said. And he was trusting in that and relying in that. No, that's not my father's will. I will not respond to that temptation. And so again, the Lord Jesus knew how to dig out of this gold mine the exact nugget that would be necessary for him to use in that conflict with our adversary, the devil. And then thirdly, Satan attacked in the pride of life. Look in Matthew 4 and verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee. Satan's, it's almost comical. Satan's saying, I will give you, I, a puny little creature, will give you, the creator of the universe, all of these kingdoms, if you'll bow down and worship me. Now think about that. Satan was the God of this world. He had usurped the authority from Adam. God gave Adam and Eve the authority to have dominion over the world, and Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and he usurped that authority, and ever since then, he has been the prince of this world. And so in one sense, he had every right as the prince of the world to give the glory of the kingdoms in their present condition, who would want that, to Christ. And he was suggesting that these kingdoms could all be yours. And we're told also that he showed, Luke tells us another detail, that he showed Jesus from that vantage point all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time, maybe a vision. We don't know how he saw all of them, but somehow he was able to see all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan was suggesting to Jesus that these will all be yours. You can take it now. And why not take it now? Because after all, didn't your father promise that you would be the king of all kings and that you would have dominion over the whole earth? And yes, that's true. Why should you go on as a lowly, humble servant when you can receive worship as the king of kings? And while it's true that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, it's not going to be in their present condition. Daniel tells us that at the second coming of Christ, when Messiah comes, he's going to be like a stone falling out of heaven and smashing the kingdoms of this world and grinding them to powder and then restoring the earth with him as the king. Totally new. It will end the world system as we know it. Satan will be banished for 1,000 years and in the pit, and the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign in righteousness. It's hard to imagine this whole world being ruled in righteousness, but that's what's going to happen. Because as we saw this morning, Jesus Christ is righteous. And so Satan's attack assumed things that were not true. And ultimately, Satan was tempting the Lord Jesus Christ to take the kingdom now and avoid the cross. You don't deserve to suffer. You can eat that food right now and you don't have to suffer hunger. You can take the kingdom now and you won't have to suffer. And of course, Satan knew the scripture. He knew that on the cross, Satan's head would be crushed by the heel of Messiah. And all Jesus had to do was just bow for a moment and worship him, and all would be his. And notice the Lord's response in verse 10. Then said Jesus unto him, using the same words he said to Peter, by the way, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, there's that little dagger, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So here again, the Lord Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy. The third attack, and each time he says, it is written. There is something written in the Bible that has to do with this particular attack. And as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ was relying upon the truth found in that little dagger, that little passage of Scripture. We might call it a verse of Scripture. As God, obviously, the Lord Jesus obviously could have instantly destroyed the devil, but that wasn't God's means or time for the destruction of the devil. That would take place shortly on the cross, but not before. And so again, the master at using this Machaerus sword, this short, precise, deadly, two-edged sword. And he used that when he confronted the devil. And then notice what we read after that. It says, then the devil leaveth him. And angels minister to him. So here we have a battle. An earthly battle as the Lord Jesus Christ was about to enter into his earthly ministry for the last 3 years or so of his life. And this was not a battle in which the Lord Jesus Christ was going to defeat the devil once and for all. This was one of many skirmishes. There would be many more in the next 3+ years. But it says in Luke 4:13, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. He'd be back, but he departed for a season. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ would defeat Satan on the cross, triumphing over all the powers of darkness in it as the God-man who crushes the head of the serpent. But that wasn't the time yet. For throughout his earthly ministry, there are going to be many clashes, many skirmishes, many arrows thrown by the devil at the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord endured this all so that you and I, living in the 21st century, as believers, would learn how to be prepared through the use of God's word and the thousands of Bible verses in God's word. Why do you think we have Sunday school? Why do you think we have such a long Bible study during morning service and evening service? And why do you think we have it in prayer meeting? Because you and I never know where or when that next arrow is going to come from. And if we don't know how to handle it, even after we've been told and warned, and we see the way paved by the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know God's word. We need to be familiar with all of these little swords that are found in it. And you might say, well, he's studying something in Sunday school that I'm not too interested in. You might not need that sword today, but you might need it 2 years from now. And you might find yourself ill-equipped to know how to handle that attack from the devil. And you couldn't say to the Lord, well, you know, I just didn't know. Well, the local church is designed for that purpose, for your edification, so that you might grow and learn and mature in the faith. So that you might be knowledgeable in God's word. And the better we know the word of God as a whole, the better equipped we'll be to sort through and find just the right dagger to use in this crisis experience or in that temptation. James tells us, if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. That's a promise. If we resist it the way the Lord Jesus did. And if we resist the devil the way the Lord Jesus did, we will be able to stand our ground, undaunted, unafraid, in boldness and confidently, because God's omnipotence is on our side. Believing that we are more than conquerors in Christ, and with our armor on and the shield of faith and a sword in hand, the devil will depart from us as well. So think about how Christ responded to individual fiery darts of the wicked one. First temptation, he said, it is written. Second temptation, he said, it is written. Third temptation, he said, it is written. And so Jesus, as a man, used the sword of the Spirit, those little precise sayings from Scripture that pertain to the battle at hand. And there was nothing superstitious about it. I know I was brought up in a religious system that was superstitious. And we were taught to chant, think. It wasn't even in English. So I certainly didn't know Latin as a five-year-old kid. We were taught to chant things. And there was holy water. And it was very superstitious. And if we chanted it just right and we were sprinkled with the holy water, we could ward off evil spirits. And the charismatic movement today is very superstitious. They have chants. And they use maybe haremas from God's word, but they're not using it as a statement of faith that they trust in. But rather, they chant the word somehow thinking that just the sound floating through the air is going to ward off evil spirits and keep them safe. It will not. What kept the Lord Jesus safe from the attacks of the devil as a man was that he knew the scriptures. He knew the right passage to go to. But more importantly, it wasn't just head knowledge. That's what he was trusting in at that moment. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He was trusting. And if we're trusting God, then there's nothing the devil can throw at us that has to destroy us. The shield of faith wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. If we know the right passage to use and we're trusting in it, that serves as a shield of faith that protects us from anything the adversary throws at us. And so notice how skillfully the Lord Jesus used that little Micaiah sword. Hebrews chapter 5 warns us, for everyone that is unskillful in the use of the word of righteousness, he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And if I could sort of summarize that, biblically illiterate Christians are easy prey for the devil. We need to know the word. We need to know our adversary. We need to know God. And we are children of light today in spiritual conflict with the powers of darkness. And we get all of our light from the Lord. And the better we know the word, the better equipped we are to face temptation. But we have to use it. We have to practice it. That's what the author of Hebrews was encouraging us to do, to become skillful in the use of the word of righteousness. We need to use it. We need to practice it. And when a temptation comes, we practice it. We bring that passage to mind, not superstitiously chanting it to ourselves, but thinking about it. This is the verse that I'm trusting in right now. For example, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at this section, the very practical aspect of the Christian life. But look at chapter 4 and verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So if Satan tempts you to lie, here's a great passage to bring to your mind. Wait a minute, the Bible says I'm to put away lying. I'm to speak truth to every man because we're members one of another. Lying doesn't make sense for a Christian. Or maybe you have a problem with anger, and that's a temptation that comes to you day by day. Look in verse 27 or verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. If we get angry, it happens. Confess it right away. Don't wait until tomorrow or the next day. Confess it right away. Don't let the sun go down and you haven't dealt with that anger in your heart, because if that happens, we are giving opportunity, a wide open door for the devil to get at us. Maybe you're tempted to steal. Look in verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather, here's the way to deal with that, go to work. Work with your hands the things that is good, so that you may have to give to him that needeth. So how do we practice that? How do we exercise that? If we have covetousness and we're tempted to steal something or to cheat in order to gain financially, the antidote to that is to confess that attitude or the act as sin, and then to stop being generous and giving to other people. When tempted to lust, here's a good little Machaira sword in Psalm 101. David says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Don't look at evil things. Or as Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? These are good passages to remind ourselves when we find ourselves lusting after the flesh. Remember what the Bible says and said, Lord, I'm committed to that. I'm trusting in you for victory. There are thousands of swords in this book. When tempted by self-pity, maybe it would be good to take out Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and remind yourself that we are blessed. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And if we remind ourselves of that, how can we say, poor me, I don't have this or that? Well, wait a minute. The Bible tells me, I've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I have an inheritance that fadeth not away, reserved in me for heaven, in heaven. In fact, I'm going to be a co-heir with Jesus Christ. As much as he owns, we'll own. These are great thoughts to think about when we have a poor me attitude. We all get sad. We all get discouraged in this life. Things don't go our way. That can be a temptation. That can be an attack by the devil or the powers of darkness. Maybe we should remind ourselves of this little dagger at the end of the book of Habakkuk. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stall. Poor me, nothing's going right. I have to survive on these things. What am I going to eat? How am I going to feed my family? Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in something infinitely superior to my finances. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Or as Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. When you're alone and seem depressed, phone's not calling, nobody seems to care about you, here's another little dagger from the book of Hebrews. Jesus, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He lives in us. Or maybe we're tempted to go back to our old ways. Saved by grace, God saved us, he delivered us, he gave us eternal life. And yet sometimes we can get discouraged, just like the Jews did in the Old Testament, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. Sometimes we want to go back to our old ways and our old friends and start living the way we used to live. Here's a great dagger to dig out of your sword. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When we feel helpless, when we feel that the temptation is overwhelming, that we don't have any strength, that we don't have any power over the adversary, that we're doomed to failure, just remember what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Or I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not I, but Christ. When I face that conflict with our adversary, the devil, it's not I, but Christ. And as I yield to him and surrender to him and am trusting in him, it's not Satan against me, but it's Satan against the Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't have a chance. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then am I strong. These are great daggers. There were probably 10,000 more. We won't look at all 10,000 this morning, but you get the point. And this is what the temptation of the Lord Jesus teaches us today. How to use the chrema of God's word, those expressions. Don't have to have the whole chapter memorized, but we need to know those nuggets of truth. Those nuggets of truth that we need to trust in as the arrows are flying and we feel the temptation in our soul. And this is part of the Christian armor. We need it. God help us to be good and faithful Christian soldiers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth in this passage. We just pray that you would help us, Lord, to take these things to heart, that we would want to learn your word, that we would not be satisfied for a superficial, childish understanding of it, but, Lord, that we might want to be men, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be equipped to face anything that comes our way in life. Lord, we know that you've provided all that we need for life and godliness. Help us, Lord, to take advantage of this panoply, this armor, this weaponry that you have provided for us, that we might experience the victory of Christ day by day. And we'll thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please turn to hymn number 532. Hymn number 532 in